Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word tonight together, we pray that you'd open our eyes, pray that you'd show us how the Old Testament points to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love because he's our Savior. We pray that you would show us how your word points to us. And so we pray where there's sin in our hearts, we might be rebuked. Where we are weak and faint, that we might be encouraged by your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 32. And tonight I'll read the whole chapter. Isaiah 32. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for the rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted and slander, even though the needy speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places, and it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Isaiah 32, which we're going through in this series on this section of Isaiah, it's in the middle of prophecies leading up to a historical crisis, which is narrated in chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah. And that is a historical crisis in which Assyria invades the kingdom of Judah. It's an unstoppable invasion, and they conquer every stronghold in Judah, killing, plundering, and exiling all the people that are sheltering within those fortresses, except one, which is Jerusalem. It's a historical crisis in which the king, King Hezekiah, at the time, forgets and then remembers his faith in the Lord's promise after everything that he's depended upon has been pulled away from him. It's a historical crisis in which he cries out, finally, and he's answered immediately by the Lord, and the Lord visits the Assyrian army with the angel of death, and 185,000 of the Assyrians are slain while they sleep. So these are the prophecies leading up to that historical crisis, chapters 28 through 35, which we're working our way through on Sunday nights. And we've noticed, and we've called attention to this, that in these chapters, Isaiah, with great ease and freedom, sets prophecies about the historical crisis of his own day side by side with prophecies about the second coming of Christ, when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on the earth in the end time. And we've also said, I'll call your attention to this again, there's no moment in all of Israel's history, I think, looking back on the Old Testament history of Israel, there's no moment that's more similar to the time of the end, the time that Christ returns, than this moment of this historical crisis. There's no part of Israel's history that looks more like what it will look like at the end when Christ returns than what happened here in Hezekiah's day. Because in this crisis, there's a foreign enemy ravaging the whole country and then gathering around the city of Jerusalem and poised to devour the nation with one last bite. That's what happened in Hezekiah's time. And so in their extreme distress, they cry out to the Lord, and there's a sudden miraculous intervention. That's what happens here in the time of Isaiah, in the time of Hezekiah, but that's what's going to happen at the end as well, and that's what's described happening in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's return. So just as at the end Christ returns, so also this moment. This moment looks very similar. At this moment, at the time of this great deliverance, you have the rightful king of Israel ruling as a righteous king. That's Hezekiah. He was a righteous king. And at this time, in Isaiah's day, you have the Holy Spirit reviving the hearts of the nation under their faithful king to trust in the Lord. But as I've said, it's a moment in time in the days of Hezekiah. And it's just that, a moment. In other words, it is fleeting. Hezekiah was the best king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Scripture says that Hezekiah was the best king, better than any came before or after him for the southern kingdom of Judah. But he was himself flawed, just as David before him, who was an even better king, had also been flawed. And the king who replaced Hezekiah, his son Manasseh, was one of the worst, if not the worst. So Hezekiah was not the king who brought in the Messianic kingdom. And the revival caused by the Holy Spirit in the days of Hezekiah turned out not to be the long-awaited outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but only a little reviving in the long history of their disobedience. So what happened in the days of Hezekiah is very much like what will happen at the end in an even more dramatic way. And so Isaiah has an easy time going back and forth, or the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah has an easy time going back and forth, setting those two events side by side. So we finished chapter 31 last time we were in Isaiah, and I said, according to my understanding, I don't think there's anything in chapter 31 that looks all the way ahead to the time of the future. It all speaks of what will happen with the Assyrians in Isaiah's day. In chapter 32, the focus is on the time of the end and on the time of the return of Christ, and it's set side by side with the other. In this chapter, which I read, chapter 32, there's two figures that dominate the prophecy of the future, and their activities can't be separated. They're joined together, and it's the king, who's spoken of at the beginning of the chapter, and the Spirit, who's poured out towards the end. The king reigns in righteousness, and the life-giving Spirit is poured out on the people for abundant and overflowing blessing. And so those two figures, it's the second and third person of the Trinity, who dominate this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and the future prophecies are about them. So I've divided this chapter into three main parts. First, we'll look at the reign of the king in verses 1 through 8. Then we'll look at the sin of the people in verses 9 through 14, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in verses 15 through 18. The reign of the king is future, and because of that, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that goes along with that is also future. So the first and the third part of that outline speak of the future. In fact, they speak of the distant future. They speak of the future even from our perspective. The sin of the people refers to the present, And so Isaiah addresses his own day when he speaks of the sin of his people, and he portrays it as continuing until the last day of the time of Christ's return. Now, I left two verses out of my outline, verses 19 and 20, which form a coda, so to speak. And if you don't like music, it's a recapitulation at the end, where he recaptures the movement of this whole chapter in a condensed form. And so it's sort of a hook at the end of the chapter. And I want to get to those verses, and so that'll be one of my main goals tonight, is just to get to those last two verses 19 and 20. So first, the reign of the future king. And it starts out with the word behold, and I always draw your attention to that word. It always introduces something astonishing. And so it's never put in for no reason. It's never put in as a spacer. But it introduces something that is astonishing. And so I made a list, a very, very partial list of some places where behold is used in the book of Isaiah to introduce something that is astonishing. So behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce with anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy the sinners from it, chapter 13, verse 9. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins, 17:1. Behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. These are all astonishing things introduced with the word behold. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed, and he who believes will not be disturbed. And then finally, chapter 52, verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, and that's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And so it's astonishing that that servant would be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And so he says in this chapter, behold, a king will reign righteously. Now, he says, behold, a king. This is not like behold your God, which comes later, or like Pilate, where he says, behold the man. That's not what is meant by behold a king. It refers to the whole thought. Behold, a king will reign righteously. And that's what's astonishing about this. So it literally says, behold, to righteousness a king will reign. And that's what is astonishing and new, is that a king will reign in righteousness, and princes in his administration will rule justly. And so it speaks of a king who will be like David. David, 2 Samuel 8 and verse 15, it says, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And so it speaks of a king who will reign in righteousness. And then it says further about this king and about his administration, those who reign under him. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country and the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. And so it piles up imagery that all speaks of protection from heat, from rain, from wind, from storm. And those are ways that the Assyrians' army is all portrayed in those ways. Chapter 28 and verse 2 speaks of the coming Assyrian army as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. But the purpose of all of this imagery is that this king, when he reigns, provides protection from all kinds of danger. Verses 3 and 4. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. When this king reigns, there's a new ability to perceive, to see things as they are. And so the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who seek to hear will actually listen. It says the mind of the hasty will discern truth. And the word for hasty is a word for being impetuous. never at rest, always moving from place to place. In fact, it's used in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6, where the Lord tells Habakkuk, a surprise to Habakkuk, that he's bringing the Babylonians, and that they're a fierce and a hasty people. And then it says that, so the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammers will be able to hasten and speak clearly. We've looked before at Isaiah chapter 6 in the beginning of Isaiah's mission. And central to Isaiah's mission was that the people that he was speaking to would be blind to God's word, and that their hearing would be dull to his ministry. And so when this king reigns, that perception is going to be reversed. And those who have an inability to perceive are going to be able to perceive. We've seen even in this series that that is speaking of a blindness and a deafness to the word of God. So by their own perception, the people of Isaiah's time would look, they're able to see around them, and they put their trust in a treaty with Egypt. They put their trust in purchasing horses from Egypt because that's what they could see with their eyes was strong. And yet they were blind to the promises of God's word, where their strength really lay. And so when this king reigns, those who seek to see are not going to be blinded to the promises of God's word. And the mind of the hasty, who are looking everywhere with their eyes for security, are going to discern what is true, and their tongues are also going to reflect it, as the stammers and the speakers of foolishness are able to speak clearly. And then verse 5 through 8 really speaks of the character of the king's reign. And during his reign, no longer will be the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak arrogance to the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. And as for the rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted, slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. And so the idea is, when this king reigns, the fool is going to be recognized for who he is, and the rogue is going to be recognized for who he is as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 talks about governors and kings, the ones that reign now, as sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And some kings and governors do that better than others. But when this king reigns, that's actually going to happen. The evildoers are going to be punished, and those who do right are going to be praised. And so that'll happen with perfect justice on the earth in this king's reign when he assumes the throne. It speaks of the fool practicing ungodliness, inclining his heart towards evil, the rogue using his weapons for evil. They use it to oppress the needy, to take from them what is right. And I think from the words that are used here, especially the idea of doing this in court and using the courts to cheat people, to cheat the most vulnerable of people, to cheat them even from what they need for food and for drink. The Proverbs warn against a nation where fools are rewarded and promoted, and those who are capable and wise are treated as fools. So I was going to read some of those. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 10. Read a number of places. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a slave to rule over princes. That's Proverbs 19 and verse 10. And then Proverbs 26 verse 1. Like snow in summer and like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. And then 26 verse 8, like one who binds a stone as a sling, So is he who gives honor to a fool. And so the Proverbs are full of warnings about giving honor to a fool. And then likewise, Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 5 through 7 says, "There's an evil I've seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on land." And so in this fallen world, government, as helpful and necessary as it is, often participates in this folly. But when this king reigns, that will be put to an end. And the foolish will be recognized for who they are. And those who are wise will be recognized for who they are and put in positions of authority to reflect that. And so he ends this part by saying, verse 8, something that sounds very much like a proverb, "The noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands." And these are the ones who will be recognized when this king reigns. So we looked at the reign of the king. He's going to reign in righteousness. He's going to reign justly. And he's going to have an administration and a reign of righteousness. The reign of the king is in the future. In Isaiah's day, it's even in the future in our own day as well. But next, Isaiah switches to the present. And so this part is about, he addresses the sin of the people. And he addresses himself to the women of his time. He says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my words, you complacent daughters." So he addresses the sin of the people. That's what he's doing here. By addressing the women of the people. Now, we've taught even recently that women have a different role than men, and that's especially the case in marriage. But the idea that women need not be instructed in God's word or need not be educated or need not think is foreign to Isaiah. In fact, if the women of Israel would have heeded this and would have repented, the whole history of the nation would have taken a different course, because that's how influential the women of the nation were. And so Isaiah was not wasting his time, or the Holy Spirit wasting his time, in addressing specifically the women and their position of great influence. But the women were just like the men. And so he indicts them here as well, but he calls them here to listen. And he refers to them as those who are at ease. And then he says, "Give ear to my words, you complacent daughters." And he says that again in verse 10. "Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters." And the word that he uses there is the word for trust. It's not a negative word. In fact, I think it's probably usually a positive word. The word for trust. He addresses them as you trusting women. And what were they trusting in? They were trusting in the same thing as the men. They were trusting in Egypt instead of trusting in the word of the Lord. And so the idea of complacent here is trusting, confident women, but they're confident in the wrong thing. They're gullible and in exactly the same way as the men in this case. Well, what he says to the women and what he wants them to hear is in verse 10, "Within a year and a few days you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come." What he wanted to tell them is that they were not going to enjoy the next harvest, but instead the land was going to be overgrown with thorns. And the reason why is because there would be an invading army in everywhere where where the food was grown. And so he was writing or speaking, warning them about this judgment that was coming through the Assyrians. And so all of these is what follows is a picture of the harvest failing, because there was an invading army in the land, and that was going to take place, he says, here in a year's time. "Tremble, you women," verse 11, "who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughter. Strip, undress, put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. For the land of my people in which thorns and briars will come up because the vineyards are not going to be kept from the thorns because everybody's going to be holed up in the city. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. Because the palace has been abandoned and the populated city has been forsaken. And so all of the houses out in the countryside are going to be abandoned. Or the houses surrounding the city walls that were part of the city and the palace, it's all going to be forsaken because the people are going to be besieged in the city and the houses empty. Hill and watchtower have become a caves forever and a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. The hill and the watchtower refers again to the vineyards. That's what he keeps talking to them about. And so the hills are the terraced hills that the vineyards are built on. Or planted on. And the watchtower was part of a vineyard. The vineyards were so valuable that they would be guarded from wild animals or from thieves by someone in a watchtower. And so in another part of Isaiah, the Lord speaks of Israel as a vineyard, and he said he did everything that one would do to make a vineyard. He built a wall, he cleared it of stones, and he built a tower. And yet Israel had not produced fruit. But this is speaking of the watchtowers and the vineyards. And these watchtowers, a big part of the purpose is to keep out the wild animals. And yet these watchtowers themselves are going to become a cave for wild animals. The vineyards will be pasture for wild animals, wild donkeys that are running free. And this is going to take place, to get a little ahead of ourselves, to the third point, until the Spirit is poured out from on high. Although Judah experienced a miraculous deliverance that we're going to read about at the end of this series, they never really recovered from the Assyrian invasion. That was the beginning of the end. And so they experienced a little bit of refreshing. They experienced a noteworthy and wonderful, miraculous deliverance. But this was the invasion of Assyria, which had already taken away the northern kingdom, was the point of no return in their slide to captivity, which is ultimately going to take place in Babylon and then continue through those four kingdoms and really continue even to this day in a big way. So this, their sin, their disobedience, along with its result, the punishment of the Lord and exile, ultimately is going to take place until the Spirit is poured out from on high. And that's the third part of this chapter, the outpouring of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the third person of the Trinity. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. He speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the Holy Spirit being poured out like liquid. That's the idea. I think the idea of that is that he's poured out freely, he's poured out by grace, and he's poured out with an overflowing abundance. And the effect of that outpouring is to give life. And so the first that he mentions to experience that life-giving power of the Holy Spirit is the natural world of creation. And Paul writes about the same thing in Romans chapter 8, a chapter about the Holy Spirit. And he speaks of creation being set free from its slavery from its corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that takes place at the second coming of Christ and our resurrection, the redemption of our bodies, the redemption of the sons of God. And Paul says that creation is groaning to be set free into that liberty that comes when the Spirit is poured out upon the earth. And so he says, the first thing he says about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is poured out from on high with the result that the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is regarded as a forest. So the first part of this is easy to understand. The wilderness, what's uninhabitable, and I think that's a large portion of the earth, is a wilderness, a desert, is going to become a fertile field. The desert is going to blossom like the rose when the Holy Spirit has come out, has been poured out. And the fertile fields is going to be regarded as a forest. And so I think the idea here is you can think about the, what we would consider to be a fertile field. And you can think about all the farms that you see in the Willamette Valley. We regard those as being abundant and productive and full of life because those fields have been cultivated. And so there's a great value to those fields. But a field like that, what we think of as a fertile field, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, would be regarded in a whole new light by comparison with the abundant life that's everywhere after the Spirit has been poured out. So the wilderness is going to become a fertile field and change. And the fertile field, what we consider now to be a fertile field, we would regard as a wild forest and something that isn't productive or necessarily valuable. And then, verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And so this now is speaking not of creation, but it's speaking of people. This is where people are going to dwell, in the wilderness and in the fertile field. And now for the first time, justice is going to dwell with people and righteousness. And so it doesn't say so in this chapter, but it's easy to see that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is in concert with the reign of the king, because this is what the king is going to bring about and the conditions that the king is going to bring about when he reigns. He's going to reign righteously, and his princes are going to rule justly. And so justice at the time also of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness is going to abide in the fertile field. Verse 17, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. My translation speaks of the work of righteousness and the service of righteousness. I think better would be the work and the effect of righteousness. And this is God's righteousness, not the righteousness of man, which pretends to be the righteousness of God, but which is opposed to the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness of God poured out from on high, from the Holy Spirit. And the work of that righteousness, or the effect of that righteousness, is going to be peace. It's going to be quietness, as opposed to the hastiness of those who are not able to perceive the Word of God and not able to put their trust in it. They're characterized by hastiness and impetuousness and noise. But the fruit of the righteousness that the Holy Spirit will bring about is going to be quietness. It's going to be calm. It's going to be rest. And we've seen that's an important key and a recurring theme in these chapters, because these chapters are about trusting in the Lord. It's going to be quietness and confidence. Trust. That's that same word that's used for the complacent women, the gullible women who have trust, and they have confidence, but they're trusting in the wrong thing. They're trusting in the wrong object. It's a false trust. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, is going to be quietness and confidence. I think perhaps Paul was thinking of this chapter when he also wrote about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit produces, along the same lines, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And these are the things that are going to be the result and the effect of the righteousness that the Holy Spirit brings about. And when this is poured out, as you'll see at the end of verse 17, it is forever. And so this outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Israel is not a reviving in their disobedience like was experienced in Hezekiah's day, but it is going to be something that is going to be permanent when this is poured out upon the Lord's chosen people, Israel. Verse 18, then my people will live in peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. And so they'll finally have what the Lord promised them, not just to be in the land, but to have rest forever and to never again be disturbed by enemies such as Assyria. And so in the reign of the king, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they will finally experience this permanent rest. Now, let me ask as we finish this third section of this chapter, when did this take place? When did the king reign? Has he begun to reign? And when was the Holy Spirit poured out? Has that taken place yet? Well, the king, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rightful king, and he's the king that is spoken of at the beginning of this chapter when it says, behold, a king will reign righteously. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the same as what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's the Holy Spirit was poured out. And actually, I'd like to read from Peter's sermon when that event suddenly occurred. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, where he's coming to the conclusion of the sermon. And he actually uses it as a proof that Christ, the Lord Jesus, is the Christ because he's poured out the Holy Spirit. And that's what the king does when he comes. So chapter 2 and verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so he uses the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to show that Jesus is the Christ. But it ought to have been, if they would have understood it correctly, cause for alarm for Israel, that when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the first thing he did was he empowered people to speak in foreign languages, the languages of the nations. And though it was all Jews who spoke that at this point in Jerusalem, it showed that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit would be international in character, and leaving Israel as a nation out. And I think some did understand that at the point, because he says later after his sermon, when some are cut to the quick at what is happening and what they've done, the Lord says to them to be saved, or Peter says to them to be saved from this perverse generation. So the outpouring in Isaiah, it's speaking of the same outpouring, but it's speaking of an outpouring upon the people of Israel. And what happened on the day of Pentecost was not that. The nation rejected Christ. They rejected the Spirit whom Christ poured out. And so the time when the Spirit is poured out from on high on us, on Israel, we yet await for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to reach them. You'll notice also just simply the government now is not on Christ's shoulder. It's on the shoulder of others. It's on the shoulder of intermediaries. They certainly serve under God's sovereign rule and even under Christ's sovereign rule. But they are the kings. The government is on their shoulder. And the New Testament tells us how we are to relate to them. Christ himself is ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's absent until the Lord makes his enemies a footstool for his feet, and he returns to claim his rightful inheritance, which is his nation Israel and the whole earth as well. So in that sense, the king's reign has begun, in the sense that the Spirit has been poured out upon us, but he's waiting the time in which the king will reign in the way that it describes here, with the reign of righteousness on the earth, where the fool is no longer recognized and promoted, and the noble are put in positions of authority. And so there's a very real sense in which all this hasn't happened yet, although it's begun in us. And yet, we know by experience this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and we have life from this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because it's begun in us first, the church, who are called out from among the nations to suffer and to be different for this time until the time comes when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all creation and upon the whole earth, and the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. All right, well, I do have enough time for the two verses at the end. We called it a coda, and we called it a recapitulation. I think it captures the sweep of this chapter in a condensed form. And so this is verses 19 and 20. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. And so it's in verse 19 is a message of judgment, and then verse 20 is a blessing. It's a beatitude. How blessed will you be who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Well, look at verse 19. It speaks of the forest and the city. And the forest is brought down with hail. And then the city is utterly laid low. And this is one of those places in Hebrew where the verb the same verb is put twice for emphasis. And so my translation says the city is going to be utterly laid low. That's their way of dealing with that repetition, and that's what it means. I like the way the King James Version puts it about the city. The city shall be low in a low place. And the city, it means the city is going to be deeply humiliated and brought low. Now, some commentators have pointed out it's a negative verse in the midst of a very positive section about the outpouring of the life-giving Holy Spirit. And so they've wondered, who is this about? What city is this about? Is this about the city of one of Israel's enemies? And so when Israel is experiencing great blessing, the city of one of their enemies, perhaps Assyria or someone else, is going to be brought low and utterly laid low. Well, no, the city, in context of all this, is the city of Jerusalem. That is what it is speaking of. And the city is going to be brought low at the end time, at the last time. It's going to be just like the days of Hezekiah. All the supports that they've been leaning on are going to be removed, and they're going to be naked. They're going to be exposed. And because of this, they're going to cry out to the Lord. And so the city is going to be utterly humiliated. As it says in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, very clearly it says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And this is one of the post-exilic prophets. So this is after they came back, or a portion of them came back into the land. It's still looking to the future. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle. And it goes on to speak about that. But that's where the Lord ascended from. Ascended from the Mount of Olives. The angels spoke to the apostles who were looking up into the sky and said he's going to return in exactly the same way which you saw him go up, and from exactly the same place. So the city is going to be brought low. In fact, the day of the Lord, the result of the day of the Lord, as Isaiah speaks about, it's going to come upon everything high and lifted up. And everything high and lifted up is going to be abased, and the Lord alone is going to be exalted in that day. And so this city of Jerusalem, built in disobedience, built in pride, and yet it's chosen by God. It's elect by God. The city is going to be brought down. It's going to be brought low. It's going to be captured in order that the blessing might come. The blessing, verse 20, that comes right along with this humiliation, the city being brought low, it comes together with it. And the blessing is expressed in terms of water. And so it's like the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It says, how blessed will you be who sow beside all waters. And so it speaks of a time when water is going to be available everywhere. In fact, the part of Zechariah that I stopped reading where the mountain splits in two speaks of water flowing out even from the Temple Mount and watering the land of Israel. And so he says, how blessed will you be who sow beside all waters. Water is going to be available everywhere, and so those who sow crops will be near sources of water at all points because it will be so abundant. How blessed will you be who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey, and it's literally who send out their feet. In other words, the crops that they're sowing beside these waters are going to be so abundant that there's going to be no need to protect them from the animals. And so the animals are going to go out into the fields and eat as much as they want. And there's going to be no watchtowers, no fences, because the crops are going to be so abundant that it's not going to matter. And so this is the result of the Spirit being poured out in concert with the reign of the king. And this, I think, captures the movement of the whole chapter from the sin of the people of Jerusalem being punished until the time of blessing comes. And so Jerusalem is going to be brought low in order in their pride, in order that the blessing of the Holy Spirit might come to them. And what is true for Jerusalem is also true for you and me. What's true for the chosen city, the chosen people of the Lord, is also true of us who are chosen individuals from before the foundation of the world in Christ. And that is that when our pride is deeply humbled, when it is brought low into a low place, that is when you experience the abundant and blessed life of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he went to the cross, he spoke to his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 14 through 16. And he spoke to them about the Holy Spirit who was coming after him. He spoke to them about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he said about the Holy Spirit, he's going to take the things of mine and he's going to apply them to you. He's going to take what I'm about to do, which is to go to the cross, and he's going to disclose those things to you. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does. He discloses the things of the crucified Christ to us. The cross represents, as Isaiah talked about in the beginning of this chapter, a whole new way of seeing and of hearing and of perceiving. And so the reign of this king is going to be associated with this new way of seeing, because it means recognizing in the crucified king the gruesome and awful crucified Christ for who he is. He's the Son of God, and he's the only way that we can ever be brought into fellowship with God in our utter sinfulness. And our hostility to God, which in our heart of hearts, as fallen people, permeates everything that we do. John chapter 16 and verse 7 speaks of the Holy Spirit's ministry. In this way, where the Lord speaking to his disciples, he says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And that word there for convict, it's the word for put to shame. The Helper, when he comes, the way he's going to do his ministry, he's going to put to shame. He's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And it all has to do with taking the things of Christ and disclosing it to us. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, Christ who was crucified for us. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. He's righteous in the sense that he accomplished everything that the Father had promised and fulfilled all righteousness in that way. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And that's one, another thing that the cross is the meaning of the cross. There's shame that comes from the Holy Spirit's work. There's shame that comes from seeing Christ crucified and seeing his wounds and coming, first of all, to a sense of your own ingratitude in light of the goodness and the love and the kindness of God who had sent his son to the cross and his son who would go to the cross for us. And so the Holy Spirit brings about in his convicting ministry an ardent hatred of ourselves, which is accompanied by an overwhelming flood of joy, because the Holy Spirit preserves us from despair, because that's the nature of this king, as it speaks about in Isaiah chapter 32, that he is a shelter from the storm. He's a refuge from the wind, and he's like a shade of a rock in a parched and weary land. Let me close tonight by reading a hymn that says everything that I want to say to conclude this passage. It's written by a lady, appropriately enough, and it's number 177. It's a lady who is from Scotland. She lived in the 1800s, and she was frail. She was in poor health, and so she only lived to be 39. But she was a great blessing to those who knew her, and she knew Scripture very well. In fact, she knew even parts of Scripture that are not so well known, like this one, because she based this hymn on the Scripture that we've been reading. Beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon the cross of Jesus mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my own worthlessness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ, and we thank you for the life-giving and yet the shame-producing work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would be brought low to a very low place by your Holy Spirit in order that he might exalt us in Christ. And we thank you that this is his work. We pray that the Holy Spirit's work would be prospered and hastened in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.